All right, we're continuing in the book of Hebrews. So please open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll read the whole chapter this morning. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I want to start this morning by asking you a question, and it's the most important question you could ever be asked for your life and for eternity. Now, before I ask it, for a question like that, you might think to find the answer, you're going to need to dig deep within yourself. That's sort of conventional wisdom. Whatever the answer turns out to be, if it's a question like that, the conventional wisdom would be it would send you on a quest of self-discovery for the answer. That's the wrong place to look for the answer to this question. You have to actually do the opposite. You have to look outside of yourself to find the answer to the question. So here's the question, and it's an all-important question. Does God tell the truth? Does God have integrity so that his deeds match his words? Is God someone who can be taken at his word? Our passage will help you to answer this question with a yes. That's the purpose. That's the whole point of this passage. And so it's my purpose this morning as well. So this morning, I want you to see three things in order to help you to keep holding on to the hope that is being set before you. First, I want you to see that God added an oath to his promise to Abraham, verse 13 to 15. Of the passage that we just read. Then second, I want you to see why God added an oath to his promise to Abraham. That's verse 16 to 18. And then finally, I want you to see how God pictures the certainty of his oath added to his promise. And that's in verse 19 through 20. So the first thing I want you to see is that God added an oath to his promise to Abraham. And it comes from verses 13 through 15. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. Now, how do we get to Abraham? Why are we talking about Abraham at this point in the letter to the Hebrews? Well, let me step back and give just a little bit of a review of where we are in this letter to the Hebrews. We're finishing, as we're finishing chapter 6, we're finishing an interlude in the letter, okay? A parenthesis, you might say, an intermission, a breathing space, a break. Today, I might even say a halftime of some kind in the letter. Not to say it isn't important, but he pauses for a little more than a chapter after he's guided his discussion to its main point. And you remember what the main point is in the letter of Hebrews. It's the high priesthood of Christ. He wrote this letter to speak to his hearers about the high priesthood of Christ. So he works himself by introduction. He works up to talking about the main point, the high priesthood of Christ. And then he pauses. He stops talking about the high priesthood of Christ in order to tell those who are hearing this letter why they should keep listening. And that's what this interlude is. It starts in chapter 5, verse 11, and it goes till chapter 6, verse 20, and that's where we're going to end today. Lord willing, if you took that out of the letter and just went from 5:10 and then started chapter 7, it would make perfect sense. You'd feel like you hadn't missed anything. But what you've missed is something important, because it's his encouragement for you to keep on listening to what he's saying about the high priesthood of Christ. So this interlude, this parenthesis, this intermission, what's in it by which he's encouraging you to keep listening? Well, it's in part warning. It's in part warning. You can't miss that as you read it. It's warning against dullness of hearing. That's chapter 5, verse 11. And it's dullness, it's warning against falling away. And that's in chapter 6 and verse 6. And so it's a warning. And maybe that's just the part of the intermission that you need to hear. You've become dull of hearing of God's word. Too dull of hearing to be ready to benefit from what the main point of this letter is. And because of that, you're in danger of falling away. If you keep going that direction, you can never come back. It's the pathway that leads to hell. And so there's a warning. And Christ not only gives warnings, but as we sought to explain last time, he also prevents his children from falling into the danger of those warnings. But he uses means. He uses warnings. And so a warning is given, and it's given, you can't miss it. It's given sharply. A warning against dullness of hearing and the falling away for good that results from dullness of hearing if it's not prevented by hearing his word. And the good shepherd keeps his sheep by causing them to hear his voice. So the interlude is part warning, but that's not the best part of the interlude, and it's not the main part either. He saves the best part for last. And the best part, what's going to keep you listening, is hope. That's the best part of this. The hope lying before you, he wants you to grab onto it. And so the best part of this interlude is when he describes that hope. He tells them the reason that we're warning you, verse 11 of chapter 6, is that we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, and use the same word for dull of hearing, not be deaf, not be dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so he says, the reason we're warning you is we want you to show diligence. We want you to show haste. We want you to show a sense of urgency about grabbing onto the promise, grabbing onto the hope, being fully assured of hope to the end, because that's the way in which you inherit the promise. And so we want you to be imitators of those who inherit the promise. That's the whole reason why he wrote this, this letter to the Hebrews. And so he says, keep holding on. That's the way to inherit. You inherit by faith and patience, by believing the truth of Christ when it's difficult and when you get discouraged and when time begins to pass. That's why he speaks in verse 12 of imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, imitators of people like who through faith and patience inherited the promise? Well, like Abraham, and that brings us around. That was the review. This brings us around to why we're talking about Abraham Abraham is the perfect example of believing when it's difficult and discouraging and time passes and it looks like nothing is happening. And so because Abraham walked that road for his life, it makes him the perfect pattern for our faith. And so that's why the author of Hebrews is talking about Abraham at this point in his letter. Now, it's funny. The example chosen is Abraham, of someone who faith and patience inherited the promises, and he's pushing you towards the same hope that beckoned to Abraham that he believed in. But you're not really going to learn anything about Abraham this morning. You're going to learn very little about Abraham this morning. In fact, you'll learn much more about Abraham and his life when we get to chapter 11, and then you'll hear about some interesting episodes and events in Abraham's life. But the focus here for Abraham and the reason why he's mentioned is how God treated Abraham when Abraham was becoming an inheritor of the promises through faith and patience. And so he brings up Abraham, but he's going to speak about what God did so that Abraham might walk by faith. And specifically this, when God was making promises to Abraham, and he made a lot of them at different parts of Abraham's life, he also made an oath. That's his point that he makes here about Abraham. This is how God treated Abraham when Abraham was walking by faith. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. When he was making promises to Abraham, he also swore an oath to Abraham. And since he could swear by no one greater, he swore this oath by himself. We'll talk about what that means in a moment when we get to the second section. But what I want you to see here is simply that God made an oath to Abraham while he was giving him promises. Now, you've seen it here. I've just read it in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore. He made an oath by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. So you've seen it here in Hebrews. When God promised, he also made an oath to Abraham. I want you to see it in Genesis too. So if you would turn to Genesis 22, he quotes the promise that he made when he made an oath to Abraham. So I just want you to see it in Genesis 22. And this is from a great story of one of the most memorable stories of Abraham when he almost sacrificed Isaac, his son, because the Lord commanded him to do this. And so he lifted up the knife to strike, and the angel at the last possible moment told him not to do that, and that Abraham's faith was being tested and he had passed the test. And at that point, the Lord said this, Genesis 22 and verse 16. Well, the angel of the Lord, I'll read in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. There's the oath, and it's by himself, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and that I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you is the part that's quoted back in Hebrews. And so it's a time when God swore an oath along with his promise and swore an oath by himself. So God, in making promises to Abraham, also swore an oath by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, do you see that little word in verse 15? Thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. That's what you're to do. You're to patiently wait and obtain the promise. That's what's needed for the Hebrews. But what does that thus word mean? And so, in this way, in what way? With God giving an oath as well as a promise. In that way, Abraham patiently waited and received the promise. So I've said this morning, I want you to see three things. The first one was really simple. Simply that God added an oath to his promise to Abraham. We've seen it in Hebrews. I had you turn to Genesis so you can see it there. Yes, when God made a promise to Abraham, he also made an oath to Abraham along with his promise. And in that way, Abraham patiently had faith and received the promise, and you're to be an imitator of Abraham in doing that. So God did make an oath along with his promise to Abraham. Why? That's the second point for this morning. Why did God add an oath to his promise to Abraham? And that's what's explained in verse 16 to 18. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. He explains why promise wasn't enough for God. He had to also give an oath to Abraham along with the promise, and it comes from this practice among men, and that's what he begins talking about in verse 16, that men swear by one greater than themselves. That's one thing. And with them, an oath is given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. That's the second thing. And those two things go together, that men swear by someone greater than themselves, and it puts an end to every dispute. Now, we don't hear as many oaths today as they used to, but let me talk about what an oath is. An oath is essentially a calling down of harm upon yourself if you break your word. You might not hear that in oaths that you give. You can hear it when a child says, maybe out on the playground or out in the neighborhood, says, I'll cross my heart and hope to die if I'm not telling you the truth. It's calling down harm on yourself from some sort of a higher power. In that case, just some kind of a vague power that's sort of called down by that action. Someone giving testimony in a court of law says, I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. And what they mean by that is also so harm me God if I don't tell the whole truth. Vows and oaths are sometimes a little bit hard to determine exactly what they're saying because the wording is usually indirect and usually leaves something out. But it's all basically, the essence of it is calling harm down upon yourself. Children do it. We do it in the court of law or when taking an office, being inaugurated into an office, they will take an oath on that solemn occasion. Wedding vows are the same thing along with the same idea. And so let me give you an example, a good example from Scripture. I've given you some non-biblical examples there, but let me give you a good example from Scripture of an oath being given as a confirmation that ended a dispute and swearing by one greater than themselves in order to do it. It's an example not from men, but from women. It's from Ruth, and I'll have you turn there in just a moment. And the word that's given, verse 16, for men, swear by one greater, it doesn't mean males only at all. There's another Greek word that means that. It means human beings. In fact, that same word is once used of a baby. The Lord said, John chapter 16, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the word is given. Someone has translated man has been born into the world. But it just means a human being. Actually, it could be a boy, could be a girl. And the same is used here in verse 16, for people swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation to every dispute. So turn to Ruth chapter 1, and you'll see a dispute, you'll see an oath, and you'll see the oath puts the dispute to an end. Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Then she, which is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each two of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth's still going to be arguing with her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And here's the oath part at the end. It's going to put an end to this argument. "Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And notice the effect. When she saw that she was determined to go with her because of that oath, very forceful oath, she said no more to her. So Ruth makes an oath. She's calling for harm, and she's calling for a higher power, the Lord himself, to inflict harm on her if what she just said to Naomi about her commitment to go with Naomi is not true. She said, "Don't bother arguing with me because I'm making this oath. May God harm me. May he do thus to me." And it doesn't say what. Did Ruth make a hand gesture or some horrible thing? That's why I say the oaths, they're sort of indirect, but they all have this idea of calling down harm if you're not telling the truth. You're putting yourself at risk, so to speak. I'm putting a lightning rod on my head if I'm not telling the truth, and this is an end to disputes. So the Bible is full of oaths. If you just preach the Bible through, you'll end up explaining a lot what oaths are, because they're all over the place in the Bible. We've already had two in the book of Hebrews before this one, and we're only at chapter 6. Hebrews has at least touched on two other oaths that God made. One in chapter 3, verse 11, it's a threat that God backs up with an oath. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And so that comes from Psalm 95. And then the Lord making his son a priest. This comes from chapter 5, verse 6, and it quotes from Psalm 110, where the Lord says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He didn't just say it. "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," but he swore it and will not change his mind because he has sworn it. Now, in our day, we use less oaths. We use tamer speech in general, I think, less forceful speech, and we use more paper, more written documents. When something's really in question or something's really important, you end up signing your name. And how many times have you signed your name? But the ancient world used a lot of oaths and was a more peaceful place because of oaths. There was less violence because there were oaths. And so oaths made for peace, made for the settling of a dispute. And so there could be a structure, there could be a trustworthiness that people could depend on. And so oaths were taken very seriously by people. And so this is why God added an oath to his promise. "Men do it, swear by one greater than themselves, to give an end to every dispute in the same way, just like men do. God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the changeableness of his purpose," even more than what? Even more than just by the bare word. The bare word, the bare promise that the Lord was making to Abraham showed him the unchangeableness of God's purpose. But God desired even more to show the unchangeableness of his purpose. And so he interposed with an oath. And so God not only made a promise to Abraham, "I will bless you, I will multiply you," but he also made an oath, "I swear by myself that I will bless you, that I will multiply." He used more forceful language. And since God could not appeal to a higher power to call harm down upon himself, he swore by himself. And you find God doing this many times throughout scripture. Sometimes he says, "I swear by myself." That's what he said in this case to Abraham. Other times, like in Psalm 95, he says, "As I live." and so swears by the idea of both of those. If I break this promise to you, Abraham, I will stop being God as I live. I swear by myself. I volunteer to stop being God if this promise does not come true. So this adds force. An oath adds force to the promise. And so why did God add an oath to his promise to Abraham? That's the question that we're asking here at this point. It's so that, and it says this in verse 18, so that by two things in which God cannot lie, Abraham would have strong encouragement to believe in him. God doesn't need to add an oath to his promise. God's word of promise is just as binding as his oath. Just the bare promise, without any oath, without any as I live, without any I swear by myself. It's just as binding as his oath. No more and no less than. And so God doesn't need an oath. It sounds more forceful. It's not more forceful. God doesn't need an oath. And by the way, the Bible says our speech should be like that too, where our word is just as true as our oath is. The Bible says your yes is to be yes, your no is to be no, so that you do not fall into judgment. And by the way, oath giving is not prohibited in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In the Old Testament, what is prohibited is making oaths by other gods. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall worship him, and you shall swear by his name. Or else breaking an oath that you make to the Lord. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 4, it's a passage that talks about a flying scroll of judgment. And the Lord says, I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with timber and with stone. So it's not forbidden. Oaths are not forbidden in the Old Testament, neither in the New. In the New Testament, what is forbidden is making oaths part of your ordinary speech. You ought not to need that in order to be telling the truth. You don't have two levels of truthfulness, one when you're under oath and one when you're not. And so in ordinary speech, there's no reason to be taking any oath. But in a wedding, in a court of law, in a place where you're called upon to give testimony or a very solemn occasion like that, it's not wrong to make an oath. In fact, I would say that it's wrong not to make an oath in that case. So oaths are all over Scripture from the beginning to the end, from the Old Testament and to the New Testament. They're all part of Scripture, but it's not something God needs. God doesn't need to make an oath. He's not benefited. Nothing changes for God when he makes an oath. Why does God add an oath to his promise? Why does he need to do that? And the answer is because of the weakness of Abraham's faith. That's why God added an oath to his promise. It sounds more forceful to Abraham. Abraham, his faith was so weak, he needed not just one unchangeable thing, which would be God's promise, but he needed two unchangeable things, and God gave it. Because that's what God wants to do for Abraham, encourage him, give him strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before him. And so God gives Abraham not only a promise, but also an oath because of the weakness of Abraham's faith. God's word in theology has had different kind of classical attributes attributed to God's word. Four, specifically, the necessity of God's word, the authority, the clarity, and the sufficiency. And so God's word is necessary, it's authoritative, it's clear, and it's all you need. It is sufficient. And so those are sort of the four classic attributes of God's word. But I thought of adding another one, which is redundancy. When God speaks, he always remembers that he's giving his word to those who are weak in faith. And so he always remembers to make his word redundant. He says it. He says it again. He says it in a more forceful way, and he does this not for himself. He doesn't need that for his word to be true, but he says it for us. It says, in the same way as man puts an end to a dispute, God, desiring Even more, to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He stooped down to the level of man in order to do this for Abraham. But notice what it says in verse 17. I want to call your attention to one part of this. It said, God desiring even more to show to the heirs, plural, of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now it says in verse 17, God interposed with an oath to Abraham. That's the oath that it's talking about. That's how God interposed with an oath. But he did it to show the heirs, plural, of his promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, so that we, the oath is for Abraham, but the certainty, the encouragement, the confirmation is for us. Now, I don't think the specific promise made to Abraham applies to us. I will surely bless you. That one I think does apply to us. I will surely multiply you. I'm not sure the Lord promises to multiply each one of us. So the oath that God gave was just to Abraham. That was the specific oath. That's what the Lord swore by himself to do. Surely bless you and to multiply you. He doesn't make that same promise to us with an oath. And yet the oath that he made to Abraham should encourage us to take hold of the hope that is set before us. It's for us. It's to encourage us, the heirs of the purpose. Not because it's the same promise exactly given to us, but because it's the same God. It's the same God. The oath that God made to Abraham tells us what God is like, tells us what he's interested in. God is concerned about assuring and reassuring his people of his integrity. He's concerned about assuring and reassuring his people that he's a truth teller. That's the point of all of this at this point. That's why he's talking at this point in the letter of the Hebrews about promises and about oaths and about Abraham. The whole point is about God and what God is like and what he's in the business of doing, what he's concerned about doing. He's concerned about reassuring his people of his own truthfulness. And so today at the Lord's Supper, you also will have two things by which God cannot lie. And I'm not speaking about the two elements, the bread and the cup, although you could add those together as well. What I mean is two ways in which you will be confronted by the fact that God does not lie to you. First, you'll hear it. You'll hear it, just the words. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the new covenant in my blood, blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins, and it's yours. It's set before you. And so you'll hear it. You'll hear it from God's word as certainly as, and from a minister of God's word, as soon as you would hear it from Christ himself. So you'll hear it, and then you'll see it. You'll have someone put a picture of that same promise into your hand for you to eat and for you to take into yourself and for you to drink. You'll experience it, so to speak, in two different ways. God doesn't need that for himself. The Lord's Supper is not for God. It's for you. It's because of the weakness of your faith and that God desires to strengthen your faith. And so he tells the promise in your ear. If you didn't get it that way, then you're going to have a picture of it in your hand and in your mouth to get it in that way. The point of it is God doesn't lie in what he says to you. So I said we wanted to show you three things this morning. First is that, simply, God added an oath to his promise to Abraham, and that's narrated in verse 13 through 15. The second thing I wanted you to see is why God added an oath to Abraham, to give strong encouragement, not only to Abraham, but to all the heirs of promise, that God speaks the truth so that they have not just one thing, but two things, multiple things, to show them that God does not lie because of the weakness of our faith. We need those multiple ways. The third thing I want you to see is how God pictures the certainty of his oath and his promise together. And so there's a number of pictures that are given of the hope that is being set before us that you're being encouraged to take hold of. And that's in verse 19 and 20. It's pictured in ways that beckon you to keep on taking hold of it. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he used a number of pictures in verse 19 and 20. Actually, he's already used one picture already in verse 18, where he talked about two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, so that we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold, to keep grasping on to the hope that is set before us. And so he speaks of us as those who have taken refuge in him. And we're having the hope set before us again to grasp on to this hope of the God who does not lie to us, as if we're refugees. He's used that picture. I think you know what a refugee is, someone who's fleeing from a place of danger to a place of safety. There's one kind of refugee in Scripture that Scripture makes a lot of in the law, somebody who's guilty of manslaughter. Not murder, but manslaughter. And so under the law, they were to flee to one of the six cities of refuge and live there in safety. They were not to be harmed by any of the relatives or anyone seeking to avenge that death until after the death of the high priest. And then they'd be free to leave from that city of refuge. So he uses the picture of fleeing for refuge. And then he pictures the hope as an anchor of the soul. I use a naval, nautical picture. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And I'll stop there because he changes the picture slightly after that. But he speaks of an anchor, a firm anchor, and there's a cord connected to it. And you're to grasp on to that cord. The Apostle Paul in Acts suffered shipwreck, and before that the ship was tossed about, and they threw out anchors, sea anchors, that were, I think they were just designed to slow them down, and they didn't. The anchors didn't really help. They weren't secure. They weren't firm. Those sailors would have loved it if those anchors would have grabbed and helped them. But the hope that we have, the hope being set before us, he pictures it as an anchor of the soul, not one dragging along like that one was, but one that is sure, safe, secure, and steadfast, confirmed, to keep you from being driven out to sea if you'll grab onto the cord, and it's to grab on by faith. And then he changes the picture, and he's using multiple pictures. And again, God is redundant when he speaks in Scripture. If one of these pictures doesn't catch your attention, then maybe another one will. But he changes the picture slightly to talk about this anchor. It's one which enters within the veil. And now he's talking about the tabernacle. And you remember there's two veils in the tabernacle. One to separate from the courtyard and the holy place. And that's the outer veil. And then there's an inner veil. And that's to separate between the holy place and the holy of holies. And there's two different words that are used for each veil. And this is the inner veil. This is in the to separate between the holy place and the very holy of holies. And so this anchor, it's safe, it's secure, it's confirmed, and it's one which enters within the veil of the tabernacle. Now, that's a kind of an odd picture if you're putting all that together. But he's changing the picture, and he's changing it to come back to the main point of this letter. This is the point where he's coming back. This is the end of the interlude. He's coming back to the main point of the letter, which is the high priesthood of Christ. And so this is an anchor which has entered in to the Holy of Holies. That's the secure place. It's entered within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus is the anchor, and he's called a forerunner. The word used for forerunner is just like it sounds, someone who's run beforehand. There's a number of other things that are called forerunners with this same word, emissaries that go before, winds that go before a storm, a military advance guard, a light ship going ahead of a fleet, early figs, early grapes that are ahead of the whole harvest, and of course John the Baptist is called a forerunner. He's one who comes before Christ. But Christ is a forerunner. And so if you're grasping a hold of this cord connected to this anchor, connected to this forerunner, you can be sure someone has gone ahead of you into the very presence of God, into the very holy of holies, and is there. He's seated there. He's not just standing there. He's seated there enjoying God's full pleasure. And so if you grab onto the cord holding that anchor, it's as if you're there with him. You're there and you're being roped in to that because it's a secure anchor. And so now we're back to the main point of the letter. The interlude is over and actually back right where we left off, because it's not only the high priesthood of Christ, but it's the high priesthood of Christ as it's shown forth by Melchizedek. And so this interlude, which began at 5:11, chapter 5, verse 11, just after the Lord talked about Christ being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, it ends right where it began. Christ being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, he's going to begin speaking more about Melchizedek. Well, in a few moments, here at the Lord's table, you'll be confronted in a different way with the all-important question that we began with. You've been confronted with this already from God's word, but you'll be confronted with it again in a different way. It's the most important question you could ever confront for life and for eternity. And it's this: does God tell the truth? Does God have integrity? Do God's deeds match his words? Is God someone who can be taken at his word when he says that he loves you? When he says that your sins are forgiven? When he says that he's right now working all things together for your good? When he says that he's completing the work that he began in you until the day of Christ Jesus, and he's not going to stop with that work until he presents you blameless before the judgment seat of Christ. So that's the question. Can you take God at his word in all of those things? That's what you're going to be confronted with. At the beginning of this message, I sort of scoffed at the idea that you'd find the answer to that question by looking within yourself. And I meant to sort of scoff at that idea, because it's very important that you must look outside of yourself in order to answer that question with faith that looks outside of yourself and answers the question whether God can be taken at his word. By faith that looks outside of yourself, you must grasp hold and keep on grasping hold of the anchor. You have to look outside of yourself to see there's an anchor. You'll never find that anchor by looking into yourself. There's an anchor that's in the Holy of Holies. It's in the holy place. And God is encouraging you in various ways to keep on grasping hold of that anchor. If you answer yes, God is trustworthy, God can be trusted to keep his word, if you grasp hold of that cord, if you grasp hold of that very firm anchor, if that's the way in which you know God, by grasping on to the cord that he's provided, the faith in his promise, you won't find the answer to that question deep within yourself. But if that's the way you know God, you will very quickly come to love him from the very depths of your being, through and through. In fact, it's the only way for you to love him from the depths of your being. The will of God registers in the heart of all those who are not grasping this cord and knowing God by grasping this cord of faith. The will of God registers in their hearts as the loud thunders of the law, where even a driven leaf terrifies you about God and causes you to be hostile to him from the heart through and through. But if you know God in this way, by trusting in his promises that he gives to you, then the will of God will register in your heart as good news, and you'll desire to do his will from the very depths of your being. Before it's asked, you already want to obey him because you already love him. This faith, this holding on to the hope set before you, and that's what God's strong encouragement in various ways encourages you to do, it puts God's love on display. When you know God in this way, it puts his love on display. And because it does this, this faith is a window into the very essence of God, because God is love. But get ready, because as soon as you know God in this way, and in no other way, by faith. As soon as you grasp a hold of this, Satan will attack you. Satan will try to kill this faith. And not only that, but God himself will test you because he wants to make you an inheritor through faith and through patience. And he does that because it glorifies his love. It glorifies his steadfastness. It glorifies his integrity to make you an inheritor through faith and through patience. So be patient and keep on holding on to the hope that is set before you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the secure hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the promises that are all yes and amen in him. We thank you that these are precious promises, promises of your love, promises of the forgiveness of sins. We pray that we would dare not to know you in any other way than according to this promise of faith. And we thank you that when we know you in this way, we find you to be a God of love and a God who gives us an answer of love in our own hearts welling up towards you. And so we pray that we would take you at your word and believe you to be telling the truth in the things that you tell us according to your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.